It's great to see you all, and if you could please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. The video that you just saw is one that Doug Nottage did as a series promo before we started the series, and I couldn't resist the opportunity to show it to you. And I thank God for the wide range of gifts that we have in this church. I sit here and I listen to the strings being played, and I see Matt Downing. Amen. What a joy it is to lead this church. For those of you who are here with us as guests, my name is Jared. I'm the senior pastor here. Again, it's great to have you here with us. Thank you for visiting us today. We are concluding our sermon series on the substitutionary death of Christ. In My Place is the name of the series. And I have to say, I anticipated that I would enjoy the process of preparing these messages and preaching these messages, and I anticipated it being something that I personally would benefit from, but I don't think I anticipated just how much these truths would affect me. I feel like I can never think too much about Christ and Him crucified. And I feel like the more I come to understand of who Christ is and what He has done for me, the more there is to learn about Him and the more I want to hear about Him. One of my historical heroes, a guy named Robert Murray McShane, he's a Scottish man from the 19th century. One time as a young man in his 20s, he came home from the church service. He had listened to a sermon there and he journaled a lot. And in his journal, that day, his entries were often just short one-sentence entries. And on this particular day, he came home having heard this sermon and wrote in his journal, "Some things powerful, but I thirst to hear more of Christ." And I love that, because I know that that's your hearts as well, that you want to hear more of Christ. And it works out pretty well because we love preaching Christ, and we love hearing more about Christ. And so with this desire, with this thirst to hear more of Christ, let's look together at this, what will be our last sermon text from this series, Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14 we will read. This is God's holy word. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, our merciful and gracious Father, we do thank you for the cross. We come before you as those who deserve to die, as those who have received your mercy in Christ. And we ask that you would display for us once again today this great mercy in Christ, that we might have our hearts stirred to worship you, the God who has saved us. We ask that you would speak to us. We ask that you would open our hearts to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We haven't emphasized it throughout this series, although I thought it would be good for you to know, if you don't already know, that the idea of Christ dying as a substitute in our place, the theme of this series, is not a popular idea. It is, in fact, an idea that is under attack in a unique way and is a point of great controversy at the present time. The reason that we haven't emphasized that in this series is because we believe that the death of Christ is not first and foremost an item for disputation and contention and controversy, but rather first and foremost an item for jubilation and exaltation and worship. And that's the main goal in this series. My main concern is not for those people out there who are attacking these truths. Prove them wrong. No, my main concern is for us. My main concern is for me and our own understanding and appreciation of this gospel. But there are criticisms, and we need to realize that this central message of Christianity, of Christ being forsaken by God, Christ bearing the wrath of God in our place, dying as a substitute, enduring the penalty that we deserve for our sins, absorbing the anger of God, bearing the curse of God, all of this is highly offensive too many, and is misunderstood and rejected by many. And in recent years, even those who claim to be Christian have attacked this doctrine and have said things about the cross that can only be described as devastating and tragic, writing some of the saddest things that I have ever read in my life. They say we must never view the cross as a God of wrath judging his son for an offense that he hasn't even committed. They say we must reject the doctrine of penal substitution, calling it a form of cosmic child abuse. They say the idea that God poured out his wrath upon his son is a twisted version of events that is, quote, morally dubious and a huge barrier to the faith. They say it is a total contradiction to the statement, God is love. I can barely bring myself to read some of the things that people are writing about the cross these days and what is being denied in it. It feels like receiving a letter that is slanderous and speaks against my family and reading it publicly, to read these things. I almost hesitate to do it. Let me give you another quote. It's not going to be on the screens like our quotes sometimes are, because this quote isn't worthy of the screens. I didn't want to defile the screens. This is what it says. If the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God towards humankind but borne by his son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and to refuse to repay evil with evil. In other words, if God executed wrath and anger upon his son, they say, then God is evil, then he must not be a God of love. More and more Christians, people who claim to be Christians at least, are failing to understand what Christ was doing on the cross. The substitutionary death of Christ is being trampled under the feet of people who do not know what Christ was doing there. And therefore, it is urgent, therefore it is absolutely imperative that we think clearly and biblically about these truths. This is an area you need to know what you believe. This is an area you need to have convictions about. Do you really believe that the sinless Christ became an object of the wrath of God? Do you really believe that the anger of God fell upon his only son, eternally loved by the Father? How can you possibly say that Christ bore the punishment for our sin when he did nothing wrong? He didn't deserve it. How can it possibly be that the Father would turn his back on his only son, that Christ would willingly become a curse for us, a cursed Messiah? How can that be? Do you process the things that you are saying and believing? Well, this text is designed to help us to process these things. This passage here in Galatians 3, God's word to us, written to clarify our thinking on the cross. The theme of this passage is the curse, and there are three things that God tells us about this curse in this passage. So we'll look at each one of these three. The first is this. Point number one, the curse comes through the law. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this, is writing to people who were saying that in order to be accepted by God, there are certain works that we need to do in order to qualify, in order to be accepted by God. These people are beginning to rely on the law, on their obedience to maintain a right standing before God, just as there are many in our day who rely on their own obedience, their own goodness, their adherence to the law to win a standing before God. In particular, these people in Galatia, to whom this letter was originally written, were saying that they were under the law of Moses, the Mosaic law, and that keeping this law in particular ways was necessary in order to be blessed and accepted by God. And what Paul's doing here is taking aim at them with a reminder that they have failed to keep the law that they claim to be under. They're saying, we're following the law. And Paul says, actually, no, you're not following the law. And he says this in verse 10. Verse 10 has the first of four Old Testament quotations in these five verses. So when you see it is written, or when there's a quote, that's going back to the Old Testament. Verse 10, this is what he says to them, what God says to us. For all who rely on works of the law, our obedience, our goodness, are under a curse. For it is written, and here's a quote from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So what he's doing is saying, in other words, if you want to start tallying up your goodness, keeping track of your earnings, putting yourself under the law, then you're going to need to put yourself under all the law and do everything that is contained there. The law demands perfection. And if you fail to obey the law at every point, then we are told we are under a curse. That's what this quotation calls to mind. Really, the quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 27 calls to mind both Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. The verse given is the last verse of Deuteronomy 27. And in those chapters, God is laying out the blessings for obedience, yes, but primarily the curses for disobedience. Let me give you a flavor of it. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning in verse 15. God says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses. confusion and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. That's the message of Deuteronomy 27 and 28 that Paul is here calling to mind. Cursed shall you be, cursed shall you be, cursed shall you be. The Lord will send on you curses. That's what comes to everyone, we are told, who does not abide by all the things God commands. See, our problem is that we fail to realize the standard of God's law. There are so many people in the world today, we all do this naturally, you create your own standard, you compare yourself to others, remind yourself of the good things you do, end up looking pretty good in our own eyes, and exempt ourselves from the curse. For example, I can look at my teen years and think, I did a lot better than a lot of other people. Look at the long list of things that I haven't done. I was a pretty good teenager. Then I read, for example, Deuteronomy 27, 16. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother. And I immediately remember the time that my dad was looking to instruct me in something when I was a teenager, and I said that I thought it would be best if he didn't go on babbling about that anymore. Kids, don't try that at home. It didn't go over well. Now, see, there are two ways that I can view my teen years. One is to say, pretty good teenager. Never got in fights, didn't swear, didn't do drugs, didn't have sex. Even when it comes to the category of speech, pretty good person. Didn't yell at people, didn't swear, said a lot of nice things to a lot of people. Then there's another way that I can view it. And that is that I transgressed the command of God to not dishonor my father and my mother, and in doing so, sinned against God and put myself under the curse of God's law that comes to those who do not do all that is written in the book of the law. The New Testament, in James chapter 2, verse 10, puts it like this: for everyone who keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. You're a trespasser. We're guilty. The effect of Galatians 3, verse 10 is to say, no one measures up. No one is able to keep the law. And all who are relying on their obedience to the law are under a curse. To be cursed by God is to be shut out from his presence. To be rejected by God himself, and therefore to be removed from his blessing. You'll never be accepted by God through the law. You'll never be accepted by God through your obedience. Verse 11 and 12 then just present this contrast between the principle of the law and the principle of faith, the principle of grace. So verse 11 quotes Habakkuk 2, Verse 4, now it is evident that no one is justified, declared righteous, no one is justified before God by the law, for, and here's the principle of faith, the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, those who are righteous by faith shall live. Those are the ones who will find life, who will be justified. Those are the ones who will be accepted by God, not those who achieve a certain level of morality or a certain level of goodness. And then verse 12 goes on, setting out the contrast with that word, but the law is not of faith. Rather, and here's the principle of the law, the one who does them shall live by them. That's what you get with the law. Quoting Leviticus 18, verse 5, those two principles stand in absolute contrast to each other when it comes to the question of how we are accepted by God. And all who rely on the law and follow the principle of the law alone are under a curse. So the curse comes through the law, and it touches us all. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there is this curse? And if so, how will you escape it? What hope do we have of escaping the curse? Point number two. The curse has been placed upon Christ. Verse 13 now. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You read this, and at first it seems unthinkable. The verse that's quoted, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, is Deuteronomy 21:23. And what's presented there is the fact that under the Mosaic law, anyone who was sentenced to death would be hung from a tree, usually after dying. In Judaism, they'd typically be stoned for transgressing the law, and after they were dead, they would be hung, and that would serve as a symbol of that individual being completely rejected by God, hung on a tree. Here's Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. Anyone who is hanged on a tree has fallen under a curse. It's the same curse of verse 10 that rests on all who fail to obey the law. To hang from the tree means that curse has fallen on you. That individual who hangs on the tree, that person is rejected. That person is an outcast. Being hung on a tree was the worst thing that could happen to you in the world. There was no worse statement that could be made about you and about your life. It is a public statement. It is a divine statement that that individual is cursed by God. In Joshua chapter 10, you get a little bit of a window into this. It tells the story, some of you might be familiar with it, of these five kings who were opposed to God and ended up experiencing this exact fate. Five men, five kings of the Amorites, they planned an attack on a place called Gibeon because the people in Gibeon had welcomed the Israelites, formed a pact with the Israelites, the people of God, and now these kings were concerned that Israel was gaining too much influence, too much power, and so they're going to take out this city, Gibeon. And so these five kings and their armies come, and they camp out close to Gibeon, and Joshua, who is the military leader of the people of Israel, hears about this, and God tells Joshua, essentially, don't worry about it. I'm going ahead of you. I will fight for you. I am with you. And so Joshua and his forces and the Israelites end up attacking these people, these five kings and all of their men, and panic ensues. They all start running, and God, as he had promised, helps out, and we're told that there in Joshua 10 that he sends hailstones as the armies are fleeing, and it is wiping out the majority of these people who are fleeing. The kings survive it, and they go and they hide in a cave. It's around that time that we're also told, and you may be familiar with this, where we're told that the sun stood still for almost a day. And so it would seem that the earth stopped rotating in that moment as a symbol and a sign to God's people that he's with them. So you have to imagine at this point, the kings are, they're freaking out. I mean, hailstones took out their men. There's the sun for a whole day. So they run and they hide in a cave. Joshua finds out about it. He has them trapped in the cave until all the other men are wiped out. Then he goes back to the cave and tells these men, commands them to be brought to him. And then this is what we read in Joshua 10, beginning in verse 26. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees. And they hung on the trees until evening, but at the time of their going down, at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. Five kings hung dead on five trees. Why? What does it tell us about those men? It tells us they were rotten, good-for-nothing men who opposed God and were rightfully cursed by God. Jews would have known that's what it means to hang from a tree, and they would have known that dying on a cross was the Roman equivalent of hanging on a tree. Same thing. Anyone who hangs on a tree is an outcast. Anyone who hangs there on a cross is despised and rejected. They are cursed by God. Therefore, what is Christ doing on that tree? What is Christ doing on the cross? Me on the cross? You on the cross? That we can understand. Christ on the cross, what is he doing there? We have transgressed the law. He has not transgressed the law. What is he doing there? It was unthinkable. You have to understand. Jews would have regarded Jesus. Jews would have regarded Jesus in his death on the cross as falling under the curse described in Deuteronomy 21. And that's why it was almost impossible for them to believe that this could be the Christ, this Jesus would be the Christ. If Jesus is the Messiah, if he is the Christ, he would be seated on a throne, not hanging from a tree. It's almost certain that Paul himself would have used Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, in arguing against Jesus being the Christ. Remember who Paul is, even before his conversion. Paul is this incredible intellect, brilliant mind, persuasive man. In Judaism, he was a prodigy, a genius, master of the law. You know, think of him as the religious equivalent of a Mozart. That's what you have in the Apostle Paul. And he rejected Christianity head on, with all his mental energies arguing against Christianity, with all of his physical energy persecuting Christians, persecuting the church. We can imagine him. Well, the scholars say it's almost certain that he would have used Deuteronomy 21 to argue that this Jesus could not be the Christ. He can't be the king. He can't be the anointed one, the Messiah, who by definition has been anointed and blessed by God and experiences God's favor. How can the blessed one be cursed? How can he be on a tree? And then I imagine that on the other side of his conversion, in fact, we know this, Deuteronomy 21 took on whole new meaning for Paul. And it takes on whole new meaning for us because it explains what Jesus was doing on that tree. Did Jesus hang and die on a tree? Yes. Did he become a curse? Was he cursed by God? Yes. Was it for his sin? Was it because he was a transgressor? Was it because he violated the law? No. No, it was not. Verse 13 says it plainly and gloriously. What a verse. Christ redeemed us. Christ has freed us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law that we were under. How? By becoming a curse for us. He was doing it in our place. It's the only way for Christ to set us free from this curse was for him to become a curse for us in our place. Christ himself is our curse bearer. This is astonishing. R.C. Sproul puts it like this. I want to read this quote to you. He says, when Jesus took the curse upon himself, he so identified with our sin that he became a curse. God cut him off, and justly so. This was an act of divine justice. At the moment that Christ took upon himself the sin of the world, he became the most grotesque, the most obscene mass of sin in the history of the world. God is too holy to even look at iniquity. When Christ was hanging on the cross, the Father, as it were, turned his back on his Son. There was Jesus, who in human nature had been in a perfect, blessed relationship with God throughout his life. There was Jesus, the Son in whom the Father was well pleased. Now he hung in darkness, isolated from the Father, cut off from fellowship, fully receiving in himself the curse of God. Listen to this. Not for his own sin. Not for his own sin, but for the sin he willingly bore by imputation for our sake. This is what he was doing on the cross. I love verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Yes, he was cursed by God. Yes, he experienced the curse of the law, but he did it all in my place. He did it in your place. This verse, Galatians 3:13, is probably one of the most important verses on substitution in all of Scripture. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, says this. He says, this is probably the plainest statement in the New Testament of substitution. The curse of the broken law rested on us. Christ redeemed us from it by becoming a curse in our place. Do you see it? Do you see what Christ has done? Grace amazing, pure and deep, that saw me in my misery, that took my curse and owned my blame so I could bear your righteous name. This is the mystery of what he has done. And now because he has done it, and this is the third point, from verse 14, the curse is reversed for those in Christ. The curse of the law is reversed for those in Christ. This is the why behind the death of Christ. Why did he die? How could anything good possibly come from this? Was it pointless? Was it unnecessary violence? No. God in his great love, is acting in Christ to reverse the curse that comes by breaking the law for those who are in Christ. Christ became a curse, this is verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Two parallel statements, two parallel reasons given for why Christ became a curse. Each one begins with a so that, there in verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So first, Christ became a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Blessing is the language that's the exact opposite of curse. They run throughout Scripture as exact opposites and stand in direct contrast to each other. Here is the reverse of the curse, where those who deserve to be cursed by God receive the blessing of God instead. And what is this blessing that is mentioned here? Well, primarily in view is being justified before God, being declared righteous, being accepted by God. In fact, the language of curse that we've been looking at and that's repeated through verses 10 through 13 is sandwiched between the language of blessing. So we not only have it in verse 14, but we also have the language of blessing earlier. Look at verses 7 through 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is true blessing in life. You want to know, what does it mean to be blessed? What does Christianity hold out to us? Here it is. In Christ Jesus, all the fullness of the divine blessing that was promised to Abraham comes to us. And we now experience in Christ the present reality of the justifying grace of God. Those who once trembled under the curse and rightfully stood before God condemned have been justified before him. This is the blessing that we need to hear today. For those of you who are of faith, those of you who have put your faith in Christ, those of you who have been justified by faith through the gospel, as this verse says, this is what we need to hear today. Because if you are weighed down with a sense of your sin, a sense of your failure, a sense of your guilt, God would have you know today that your sin is not the last word. You see only sin and weakness when you look at your life. God speaks blessing and acceptance over you in Christ. You see only your guilt. He declares you righteous in Christ. Maybe you're tired of relying on your own works and your own obedience to try to win favor before God, and you don't know what your relationship with God is like. God looks to you and he says, come and rely on Christ instead. Stand on Christ, the solid rock. Put your faith in him. Repent of your sin. Come to him, and in him you will experience. Through relying on him, turn from your obedience. Turn from your worst works. Turn from your best works. Stop comparing yourself to others. Turn from it all. Don't rely on works. Don't rely on your goodness. Rather, rely on Christ instead. That's what faith is. That's all we mean. Faith is not another work. It's not something else that we do. It is simply a resting from our doing and saying, I cannot do, and I will lean on Christ alone for my salvation. And those who do that are those God looks at and declares righteous and are justified and experience the blessing of a relationship with God and so much more. And the second part of this then is that Christ, so this is the second reason, second part of verse 14, Christ became a curse so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So the blessings that come to us shouldn't be restricted to justification alone. As glorious as that is, the substitutionary death of Christ has also secured for us the promised Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, and His power in our lives. Jerry Bridges calls these two blessings the bookends of the Christian life. In verse 14, the first part being the righteousness of Christ, the second one being the power of the Holy Spirit. Those two great realities support and stabilize everything we do in life. In the Holy Spirit, we have a great comforter. The work of the Spirit is what Paul goes on to describe then in chapters 4 through 6 of Galatians. This Spirit that we have with us, this promised Spirit, He is the one who leads the way in waging war against sin. He is the one who is at work bearing His fruit in our lives. He is the one who is always pointing us to Christ, redirecting our attention to Christ, keeping us near the cross. He is the one who gives us the Spirit of adoption, who deepens our fellowship with the Father, enabling us to cry out, Abba, Father, in our moments of need. And so friends, if you are experiencing worry and anxiety today, if you are experiencing fear, if you are experiencing loneliness and sorrow, be reminded today that you have the promised Spirit of God. You have His promised Holy Spirit. Receive the help of the divine encourager in your weakness. You have the presence of God with you, and He has not left you to yourself. Oh, it's just, we wish at this point that we could preach the rest of Galatians 4 through 6 and on through the rest of the New Testament. Because all the blessings that we have because of the substitutionary work of Christ are then unpacked for us and displayed before our eyes. There are so many blessings. Consider, brothers and sisters, how many divine blessings we have because of what Christ has done. It is all because of Christ. Here at the cross, not only is the curse removed, it is reversed and blessing is received. And so far from standing in contradiction to the statement, God is love, far from being morally dubious, far from being a twisted version of events, here we see how those statements, those misguided and pathetic statements, are entirely untrue, because here we see the love of God. Here we see the glory of God displayed most clearly, leading us to worship Him. This is our only hope. Christ is our only hope. This is what we rely on for our standing before God. Those who once stood under the curse of God now stand under the blessing of God, all because of Christ. It is summed up in the three words of this series that have taken on new meaning for me throughout this series: in my place. The death He died was in my place. The judgment He received as the ultimate Passover lamb was in my place. He became unclean, sent outside the camp as our scapegoat in my place. His blood sprinkled on the mercy seat in my place. This suffering servant, this man of sorrows, was crushed and wounded in my place, forsaken by God in that hour of His death in my place. He propitiated the wrath of God in my place, and He became a curse for me in my place. Church, this is what I want to say in closing this series. We must never take this for granted. We must never take this message for granted. Never, never tire of hearing the message of the cross. The moment that Christ is preached and you get that feeling of, here we go again, heard this before, wave a huge caution sign over your life, because this is the greatest news that we have, and we will spend the rest of our lives and all eternity mining the depths of this truth. We can never become familiar with it. We can never become casually familiar with the glories of Calvary. Beneath the cross of Jesus, Lord, I would spend my days in the shadow of the one who ransomed me. May I not become familiar with its marvelous good news, but live my life with it always in my view. Upon the cross of Jesus, Lord, I would fix my eyes, for it always will remind me of these truths. My iniquity seems endless, yet greater still your grace, and I will glory in the cross throughout the ages. Oh, may God help us. May God help us not to become familiar with the cross. May he help us to glory in the cross throughout the ages. May we always fix our eyes on this cross. May we increasingly as a church be a community of the cross, defined by the cross, always deepening our love and appreciation and knowledge of what God did for us at the cross, knowing that he did it all in my place. Amen. Amen.